Amen. Well, I am a bit of a hoarder. A little confession time. I have a tendency to look at things that some people would consider junk and think of ways that it might be redeemed into something useful someday. Now, it generally results in a garage and a craft room full of old windows and pieces of things, scraps of fabric and vinyl and broken furniture or clothes my kids have long since outgrown of. Now, I come by it naturally. My dad was the type who could take a piece of angle iron and fix the tailgate on a car. Or one time I saw him paint an old Nerf football and shove it under the tractor seat of one of his restored tractors to support the suspension of the tractor seat. Now, I've actually received an award for my hoarding. That's right. You are looking at the 2013 Goodwill Upcycling Contest third place winner. Yep, that's true. They actually paid to ship that to my house. I'll let you take that in for a moment. Now, it was because I took an old dining room table and I flipped it upside down to make a toddler bed for my daughter. Now, thank you. In our current series, we're looking at how the early church turned the world upside down. How the early followers of Jesus looked at things and did things so differently that they were referred to as these men who turned the world upside down. I know I often feel like this world is upside down, and I search for a way to make it right again, but maybe upside down is the way it's supposed to be. That phrase is actually from the book of Acts, which we're reading in our Bible Savvy reading plan, that tells the stories of the beginnings of the church and the spread of the news about Jesus' resurrection. It's in chapter 17, verse 6, and it's said of two men. One of them was the apostle Paul. But Paul was not always someone who followed Jesus. His story is one of two people who experienced transformation in the passage that we're going to look at today. And we're going to learn two questions that have the power to flip our world upside down. Now, as a side note, Paul was a man of two cultures, which is why he's the man of two names. Saul was his Jewish name that he would use in Jewish contexts. Paul was his Roman name that he used in more Gentile contexts. And so as we look at this passage today, we're going to use his Jewish name because that's what the writer uses. But just know that Saul and Paul are the same guy and they're interchangeable. So let's read the beginning of this story. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Let's thank God for his word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you've been reading along, you know this isn't the first time that we've heard about Saul. In Acts chapter 7, we see him giving approval to the stoning of a man named Stephen. Now, Stephen was known for helping people. He made sure the food and the resources the community was giving to those in need were distributed fairly to the minority groups. He was also a bold, persuasive public speaker, which meant the religious leaders wanted to cancel him. Saul was in charge of Stephen's execution, and he gave approval to his death. The threat of persecution at the hands of Saul was actually what scattered the followers of Jesus away from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:3 says, "Saul began to destroy the church, Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So now we encounter Saul, and he's asking for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any followers of the way, he might take them to prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, in case you thought of the Mandalorian when you heard the way, this is actually what they called early followers of Jesus. Those early followers of Jesus would be tried before the Sanhedrin, which is a council of rabbis who made decisions on behalf of the Jews, and then they could be put to death. And these letters were like permission slips. Just to get the letters from the high priest, Saul had to be a well-studied, well-trained leader of the Jews. And they gave him permission from the high priest to essentially round up followers of Jesus and put them on trial, knowing full well that they would be or could be imprisoned or killed. Now, we have a tendency when we read a story like this to assign character types to the people in the story. It's as if we're casting a new movie. We assign the titles of the hero, the victim, and the villain to each person. And now this is actually a psychological theory. It's called the drama triangle. It was introduced in the 1960s, and it describes our response to conflict. And we have been in conflict ever since we became rebels in the garden. So we come by this pretty naturally. The villain is the bad guy, the hero saves the day, and the victim is helpless, and they all need each other in order to exist. The hero needs a villain to fight. The villain needs a victim to exert power over. A victim needs a hero to save them. And so the cycle continues. So if we're assigning roles to this story, we might immediately say Saul is the villain and the followers of the way, the Christians, are the victims. But what if that isn't how everyone sees it? What if someone else is writing a different story? So here's the first question that can flip everything upside down. What if you've got the wrong villain? What if you've got the wrong villain? It's all a matter of perspective. How did Saul see himself? I can tell you, he did not see himself as the mustache-twirling villain who was wearing black and laughing maniacally as he rounded up the Christ followers. Saul says himself, he says he was zealous for God. Other words for zealous are enthusiastic, fervent, passionate. I want to be those things for God. I want kids and students and adults to be those things for God, to be zealous for God. Now, Saul thought that by rounding up all the followers of Jesus, he was actually saving the Jews from worshiping an idol. He thought that what he was doing was just and right. He knew his Old Testament history and the tendency of the Israelites to turn away from God as they waited for the restoration of Shalom. He knew the stories of Moses and Elijah and Josiah who fought idolatry and were storied heroes of the faith. He saw this movement of the way as something that must be stopped in order to preserve his religion. He saw the Christians as the bad guys who needed to be stopped, as the villains. He was the hero. And the Jews, who might not know any better than to follow this idolatry, were the victims. So it's all in your perspective. Maybe when you take away the thought that Saul was a maniacal villain, you start to see yourself in him. A parent contacted me one day, concerned that their 5-year-old always wanted to play the villain in pretend play. Now I told them, ask him why. Why? Why does he want to be the villain? Have him tell you the story of why. Now my guess is because the villain is powerful, because the villain seems to be in control, and because they have all the cool gadgets to stay in control. And the 5-year-old confirmed, the villain is powerful. They have fun. They have all the gadgets. Darth Maul's double-bladed lightsaber, Green Goblin's goblin glider, Syndrome from The Incredibles, and the Omnidroid. And generally, they're fighting for something they believe in, even if it's not the right something. And that's what got us into this mess. Adam and Eve in the garden questioning why they couldn't have the power of the knowledge of good and evil, convinced by a villain that they could have that power, finding themselves in need of a hero. This is the serpent's lie, that the serpent leads them to believe that Adam and Eve were victims, that God is the villain, and that by taking matters into their own hands, they can be their own hero. So back to that story. Saul has the permission slips and he's on his way. And then it all gets interrupted. There's a bright light and a call. Saul, Saul. Just when we have written the story that Saul is a villain, Jesus steps in and calls his name. Now, it is significant that he says his name twice. This is actually a Hebrew expression of intimacy. It's the parent who looks into the eyes of their child with their hands on their shoulders. It shows that he is known. And here is where God's truth transcends all psychological theories. Because beyond the roles of the hero and the victim and the villain exists something that is always true about every person and will never change. See, we like to write tidy stories. We like to put everyone in their role. He's the villain, they're the victims, I'm the hero, and we want to wrap it up with the end. But God says, I'm still writing. I'm still writing. And the role that this drama triangle misses is the role of a person created by God with a plan and for a purpose. A person who is loved by God, a person with value, not because they are the rescuer, but because God sees them as worth rescuing. And just as the parent who puts their hands on their child's shoulder speaks in love, sometimes they have to redirect and correct their beloved child. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This messed with Saul's head. That voice, the bright light, those are the things he was expecting as a Jewish leader. See, a hero's greeting would come from God along the lines of Moses and the burning bush or Elijah, a vision or a word from God, a reward for his faithfulness, a reward for his zealous defense of God. He wasn't expecting the word persecute to come from God. So he asks, excuse me, who is speaking to me from heaven? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul just found out he's not the hero. The tale has been twisted. The hero is the villain. The villain in Saul's mind, Jesus, the one that said he was God, is actually the voice coming from heaven, which means Jesus is telling the truth. And if Jesus is who he said he was, then Saul is the one who is blaspheming God. He has to face the realization that he's fighting against the God he thought he was fighting for. Now, it's rare that we would see ourselves as the villain. We generally see ourselves as a hero or as a victim. But in moments of self-awareness, sometimes we realize, I may not be as great as I think I am. Maybe I'm not as good of a friend as I think. Could it be the reason there's always drama isn't them, it's me? Maybe the reason I push my kids so hard isn't because I care about their future. Maybe it's because I care about my ego. Maybe I'm not as tolerant of a person as I think. I'm pretty much always replaying past arguments in my head. I never forget when someone offends me. Maybe my behavior isn't under control. Maybe I'm an addict. This is a place we've all got to get to at some point in our lives, this place of taking an honest assessment of what kind of person we really are. We've got to ask, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm part of the problem? What if I'm the bad guy in this story? And that's what was happening to Saul here. In verse 6, Jesus says to Saul, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul spent 3 days in darkness. He was helpless. He had to be led to Damascus. He wasn't eating or drinking. That may have been fasting in response to his encounter with God. But at any rate, when faced with a crisis of identity, he must have done some soul searching. Everything that he has poured his life into at this point, his education, his reputation, his relationships, he has to reconsider it all. Everything he thought would come in the future, nothing looks like the current reality. He's reconsidering who God is and who he is. And without eyes to physically see, he has no idea what will happen next. Most of us avoid having to face those moments. Our dysfunction actually becomes quite functional for us, and we don't want to have our worlds rocked. But sometimes having your world rocked is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Some of you have experienced or you've witnessed this. The moment by which you measure your life, the and in your before and after. The moment your world was upended, before it happened, losing control may have been the scariest thing that you could ever think of, but now you would never go back to the way it was before. In fact, there's something you miss about that season. Right after your sin has been exposed, when you came to the end of yourself, it's a season of clarity. It's a sense of freedom, even rest, and giving up the world that you once knew. There was a surprising amount of hope as you started rebuilding your life on a more solid foundation. And of course, you can imagine what would have happened if you would have stayed on the path you were on. Where could your life have ended up? Or more importantly, where would your eternity have ended up? I mean, if Jesus is really God, isn't it better to figure that out now rather than when you're standing before him at the end of your life? Sometimes the best thing that can happen to you is for your world to be turned upside down. Maybe it's actually upside right. So let me tell you what happened next. We're going to continue to read in Acts 9, starting in verse 10. It says, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call in your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." So here's that second question that could turn the world upside down. What if? What if the story isn't over? What if the story isn't over? We read this passage, and now the persecuted has a name, a disciple named Ananias. Now, we talk about being persecuted as Christians, but the persecution that Ananias was facing was far beyond what we generally experience. This is the threat of bodily harm, imprisonment, and death. It happens all over the world. In fact, it happens to our international impact partners. When I asked our international impact team for just one story of persecution, I received pages of them. Stories of Christians being beaten and robbed, fleeing their villages in the night because they'd received death threats against them and their children, businesses burned, social isolation. This is what Ananias is afraid of. So this is Ananias' triangle. He would say Saul is the villain, Ananias and his fellow Christians are victims, and they need God to be their hero. It's a pretty clear picture. And it's not wrong. So when God speaks to Ananias, he's completely shocked when God says, "Go find Saul." He's being asked to pray for the villain, to actually go within an arm's reach of the man who is violently persecuting his people. Ananias is being sent to get within an arm's reach of the man who has given approval to the violent killing of Christians just like him and touch his face. To be close enough for Saul, blind or not, to reach up and strangle him. He's probably thinking, "You want me to do what? Get in the same room as that man within an arm's reach? You want me to reach out and touch him? Where he could reach out and clobber me?" I'm sure Ananias prayed for Saul, but likely his prayers were that of a victim. "Save me, vindicate me. How long will we suffer, O Lord? Destroy my enemies." Not prayers for Saul to find his identity as someone chosen by God to proclaim the gospel. But God tells him exactly what to do. He makes it very certain that Ananias cannot claim a hero role. Every step down to the directions of the house are directed by God. When Ananias respectfully informs God of how Saul has been a villain and how Ananias is the victim, God responds by telling him exactly who Saul is, a chosen messenger. Not a hero, not a victim, not a villain, chosen. God wasn't denying Ananias' triangle. It was an accurate description of the situation. It was. But Ananias, he was a victim. Saul, he was a villain. But God was saying, this isn't the end of the story. Saul doesn't always have to be a villain. You don't always have to be a victim. Things can change. God makes the ground level and even. He says, this story you're telling may be true, but I think there's more to the story. I mentioned my dad's ability to redeem discarded or broken things. Now, as quick as he could be to help fix that broken tailgate, he was not always the kindest man or the most involved dad. And through a series of choices, our family eventually was broken. And my relationship with him was seemingly beyond repair. And I was unable to find a safe space for it to become healthy, so I needed to make a space between us to find safety. So I kept him at an arm's length. I saw myself as the victim. My dad was the villain. And I didn't think he would ever be in a place to surrender his life to Jesus. I had closed the book and set down the pen. I was convinced he was beyond the reach of God. Maybe some of you have relationships like this. A parent who didn't show up or didn't show love, and so the space between you grew. A child battling addictions that's walked in and out of your life so many times, you doubt they will ever be in a place to have a conversation about surrendering their life and addictions to the God who could actually give them hope. Maybe it's simply a teacher or a coworker who denies or is antagonistic to the existence of God or is comfortable in a lifestyle that is contrary to the truth of God's word. But what if I told you that no one is beyond the reach of God? No one. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." When I assumed my dad was beyond God's reach, it was because I decided that, not God. God does not have short arms. And he hears your prayers. My dad was diagnosed with cancer. And I got a call one day that my dad had been taken to hospice. If I wanted to see him alive, I needed to drive for 4 hours as quickly as I could. Now, in the few months prior, I had begun to close that gap between us. So we drove, and we arrived at his bedside. And the man that I had always seen as strong and intimidating and angry was now helpless and weak. And I sat down by his bed, and he took my hand, and we sat in silence. Little did I know, God was not done with my dad's story. As we sat, someone else had started driving 3 hours from the other direction to see my dad. You see, my dad designed dental offices and sold dental equipment for most of his very successful career. And somewhere along the way, he had designed an office for a dentist in Denison, Iowa. And somehow that dentist had heard that my dad was in hospice that night. And that dentist walked into my dad's room with a small Bible in his hand. And he looked at my dad and he said, "John, when I heard you were in hospice, I knew I couldn't let tonight pass without telling you about the hope I have in Jesus." This was Ananias, following a prompting from God to walk into an uncertain situation. I can imagine as Ananias followed the directions to State Street, he contemplated turning around. As he walked up to the door, he could have walked away. The cost was high, but his resolve to follow God was stronger. I sat on the side as this man led my dad to surrender to Christ. I held my dad's hand as he learned what redemption really means. And as his life, which I had been so quick to discard, was redeemed by the grace of God and the obedience of a dentist from Denison, Iowa. I thought my dad was beyond the reach of God, but now we stood level ground at the cross, no longer a villain and a victim, but my dad and my brother in Christ. This man who I'd written off as a villain and left in the mire of his brokenness is now redeemed. He's given a new identity as one loved and known by God. And he got to spend the last week of his life redeeming relationships that had been broken and to live and to die with the hope of heaven. No one is beyond God's reach. When we say the story is finished, God says it's not over yet. It is not over yet. So when I imagine Ananias, and I imagine him looking for that house on Straight Street, knocking on the door with that mixture of fear and resolve, trembling hands reaching out to Saul's face, touching the enemy. And then in one breath, "Brother Saul," his identity, level ground. A new relationship with God and with others, not a victim or a villain, but brothers, chosen and adopted children of the Most High King, now family. This isn't just something that happened in the early church. Persecuted believers around the world still see this happen. One of those stories from our international impact partners in Bangladesh tells of a ministry leader who was threatened for sharing his faith. Fearing for his and his family's lives, he thought it would be best to flee that village and take refuge in another village with other Christians. A Muslim person came looking for them, not knowing what had happened and why they had left, and somehow found them in the neighboring village. He asked them why they had left, and for safety, they said they just needed to move. The Muslim man was looking for them because his daughter was sick and needed blood. But none of his relatives or friends had the same blood type. So he asked the ministry leaders what they could do. One of them had the same blood type. So the leaders went to the girl's bedside, they prayed for her, and the one with the matching blood type gave his blood. And the girl's health improved. Once again, the Muslim man asked, "Why did you leave the village?" This time they told them about the threat and the danger to their family. The man from the village, he had influence. And so he gathered the group together face to face with the ministry leaders. And he asked, why had you threatened these Christians? They're helping. They're doing good. But yes, they're also teaching about Jesus. But he said to them, what are you doing to help? One of these men also gave his blood to help my daughter. They had no answer. The man insisted they not give any trouble to these ministry leaders, so they were able to move back into the village and continue reaching out there. This Christian leader literally gave his blood to the people who had persecuted him. He saw past the roles they may have assigned each other, and he became the enemy's blood donor. Villains became family because they allowed God to finish the story. Now, Saul's conversion, it changed the movement of the early church. In the days following his baptism, he stayed in Damascus and preached to the synagogues. He could only do that because of his pedigree as a Jewish leader and scholar, but the words he preached were those of a changed man, of God's chosen messenger. The Bible actually says people were baffled by this change. Acts 9:22 says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. To the Jews in Damascus, it would have been like the ultimate movie plot twist where you think you're rooting for the hero only to find out he's the villain. It's like the Scooby-Doo mask reveal, except we had it wrong the entire time. It's confusing. It's messy to figure out the relationships when you rethink those roles that you had assigned someone. Saul's own life was threatened. He had to hide from the very people he had been leading. And when he tried to join the disciples of Jesus, they were afraid of him at first. They didn't believe he was no longer a villain. But the result, when Saul was living as a person chosen by God and the church accepting that no one is beyond the reach of God and his change was real, can be seen in Acts 9:31. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now, we can read along in the book of Acts and think of it as history, a reminder of where we've come from, or we can allow it to change and challenge us and lead us to consider what would happen if we believed, if we behaved like the early followers of Jesus. What would happen if all of us were sincerely convinced that these things that we're having conversations around this summer could actually turn the world upside down? Actually imagine what would happen if we all believed and lived with the conviction that no one is beyond the reach of God and that he is writing the stories of every person we meet. Maybe, just maybe, you would reconsider your villains. Maybe you'd reconsider your villains. You know, some days I get to the end of the day and I realize I have written stories about people all day long. I have assigned them the roles of hero and victim and villain. I have avoided interacting with people based on how much of my time or energy they might take or how they've treated me. So I've developed a practice where I actually write the story out. Now, I will say it's easiest when you type it. And I highlight where I've given someone the role of hero or victim or villain. And then I rewrite those parts of the story with the thought of, what if I had interacted with them as if I believed with every ounce of my being that they are a person created by God with a plan and for a purpose? It's a moment of repentance. It changes my entire outlook on my day and on the ways I interact with people. Now, it won't change the villain's behavior, but it might change yours. I have my preteen daughter do this as well, because breaking the triangle early, the drama triangle early, is completely worth it. Now maybe you'd become more than a victim. Maybe you would become more than a victim. Now please know, I understand being a victim. There is a time to recognize when you have been wounded and hurt. This is not to say that you immediately become just fine and forgive, or that I am telling you to get within an arm's reach of someone who is unsafe. If you have been in an abusive situation, there is always a process to earn back trust from someone. Forgiveness and grace does not mean that the person who harmed you does not need to earn trust. Saul did not immediately have the trust of the people who he had wronged and hurt. He did really bad things to real people, and they did not trust him right away. He had to come to a place of repentance. God made it a safe situation, and there was a season of proving trustworthiness. But know that you do not have to stay in the place of a victim. You have an identity as a person who is loved by the creator of the universe. Now, often victims remain helpless. And if we were convinced that God was writing the stories of every person we meet and that no one was beyond the reach of God, our empathy would move us to action. We would hurt with those we have seen as victims. And we would build trust and show them how God can redeem their stories, how we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you'd stop waiting for a hero. Maybe you'd stop waiting for a hero. Saul was still waiting for the king who he believed would come and rescue his people. And in his waiting, he tried to become the hero of his faith. I think some people are waiting for the thing or the person who can rescue them from their position in this world. And in our waiting, we can become angry or bitter or cynical. If there is one thing I would want you to know, it's that the rescuer has come. Jesus is real. And although it doesn't mean that all of those things that you're cynical about will immediately be made right, it means you can surrender them to Jesus, who's the king that was promised. And finally, maybe you would see every person as someone created by God with a plan for a purpose. That simple truth that no one is beyond God's reach would motivate us all to stop writing the story and assigning the roles and turn it all over to God. To not only allow him to say, this isn't over yet, but to actually eagerly await God's move in people's lives with the anticipation of a new brother or sister in Christ, whether we have seen them as the hero or the victim or the villain. No one is beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. Let's pray. God, we praise you for that truth, that no one is beyond your reach. God, we pray that we would be people who believe that and who live that out in the world, that if there are people that we have written off, God, we would be people who look to you, that we would hand the pen over to you and acknowledge that you are writing their stories. God, that you have created people with a plan and for a purpose. And God, we eagerly wait for the addition of new brothers and sisters to the family of God, because you say the story is not over yet. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.